I'm Luke Jenner, pastor at Grace Baptist Church in Halifax. It's great to be here. We're going to read God's word from the Psalms. If you turn with me to Psalm 100, the 100th Psalm. It's headed a Psalm for giving thanks. Let's hear what God says. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen.
Well, our first session, you can see on the little doodah on your seat, is called How the Trinity Shapes the Gospel. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking, does it? Because when so often you see Christians sharing the gospel, they so often seem especially desperate not to mention the Trinity and squirm to avoid it. So we say, well, I don't know, let's keep Trinity for the discipleship course, eh? Oh, no, actually, leave it for Bible college. Then we really don't have to hit it at all. And so when Christians share their faith, what's the sort of thing you expect to hear from them? You're expecting them to talk about God's offer of salvation, of God's free grace, but you're really not expecting them to be particularly clear about which God they're talking about. Because we so often just mention, in a post-Christian West, just mention God, assuming everyone, despite their fallen minds, knows exactly what they're talking about. And so we wax lyrical about the beauty of the gospel and not so much about the beauty of the God whose gospel it is. Now, I want to suggest this morning that it is time to stand up and say no to such. It is a time for us to be proud of who our God is. It's a time for us to be clear that our beautiful gospel could never come from a God who's weird and arcane deep down. Our beautiful gospel can only come from a God who is the perfection and essence of beauty, and that is the triune God. And here's the thing, the fact that God is a Trinity does radically, totally affect the very shape and grain of the gospel. In fact, so much so that when we are not robustly Trinitarian, then we are not being robustly Christian. And the gospel we proclaim is not robustly Christian. For all that we speak of the cross, grace, the gospel, on, if we're not specific and clear about which God's gospel this is, in other words, if we're not specifically and clearly Trinitarian, we're not being specifically and clearly Christian. So we really need churches asking, if the Trinity were to be removed from our set of beliefs, would it make any difference to the shape of the gospel we're proclaiming? Would it make any difference, really? Or is it just a superficial add-on? We've got God, his gospel, and then if you want later, you can talk about the Trinity. But it's kind of optional. Now, it should make all the difference. All the difference. And I say that without the slightest whiff of overstatement. It should make all the difference. Now, why? I'm going to give you two reasons why it should. The first is because if we're not being explicitly Trinitarian, when we talk about the gospel, we're not explicitly talking about the Christian God. That's the first reason. Before anything else, the Trinity is what makes Christianity Christian. Our God is the bedrock of our gospel. And so which God we serve and love and know is very vitally important. Now, here's the thing. When we get sub-Trinitarian in our God talk, and we're just vague and unclear, what happens is people find it very easy to confuse the God we're talking about. And usually, such sub-Christian talk defaults very quickly to sounding like you're talking about Allah. If you think, we're just talking about one single God who's ruler over all. There's this Trinity stuff, but I don't need to mention that yet. Your basic definition of God will look very Islamic, and that's going to play out big time. Now, of course, if you do that, if you're vague in your God talk, your church is going to fly in the culture. Because with pluralism reigning so well, that just sounds very nice to be vague in your God talk. You're not going to offend so many people. And I think it's not just for non-Christians, for Christians today. Pluralism just seems eminently reasonable. God of the Bible, God of the Quran, Buddha, basically, just different cultural expressions of the same basic reality. It's a bit like saying fromage, ost, cassius, they're just different words for cheese. It's just slightly different cultural expressions of the same basic product, God, or cheese. Well, let's dive in then. Let's see, what does Allah make of all this to start with? See, Allah is actually rather unkeen on being blended with other gods. Now, of course, you know the Lord God of Israel is also very keen not to be confused with Baal, Molech, and all that. But you know that material. So I'm going to give you Allah's point of view for a moment, because you're probably not quite so familiar with his perspective. So here's Allah's point of view on reality. A couple of verses from the Quran. Do you have the Quran read here very often? No, probably not. Here you go. A couple of verses from it. Say not Trinity. Desist, it will be better for you. For God is one God. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. Or here, right at the end of the Quran, say, he, Allah, is one. Absolutely one in every possible sense. Allah is he on whom all depend. He begets not. Meaning, he's not a father, right? Nor is he begotten. He's not a son. And none is like him. Allah's being as clear as he possibly can be. He is not Father, Son, and Spirit. He's not the God of the Bible. After all, he is one person, not three, which is quite a difference to start with. Father, Son, and Spirit are not like Allah. But it's not just incompatible numbers we're talking about that makes the difference between Christianity and Islam. The fact that Allah is absolutely one in every sense radically affects his character, his motivation, and his way of going about things. Let's try to see a little bit why for a moment. Why would that be? Imagine for a moment Allah truly is God. Just step into that world for a moment. Allah is truly God. Now, before he created anything, what's he like? And the reason I ask, add that little bit, before he created anything, is I want to know what he's essentially like, deep down, when he's left all to himself, when it's not some role he's got, all by himself. What's he like, Allah? So what's he like before he created anything, before he's got a universe to run? Well, one thing we can be very sure of, he was solitary for eternity. So for eternity, he's had nobody and nothing to love. Which means that love is not his heartbeat. He's not essentially loving. Does that make sense? fraternity, he's not been loving another. That's just not the way he's wired, because he's been all by himself. Now, he might have been loving himself, possibly, but that's a self-centered thing. It's not a love for another. It's not a loving thing. Now, the implications for the character of Allah are, to put it mildly, concerning. Because not being essentially loving affects everything. Not being essentially loving Allah is the source of evil just as much and in just the same way as he is the source of good. And whilst he can be called things like the compassionate, the merciful, he also has titles used of him in the Quran: the proud, the destroyer, the best of deceivers, because he's not essentially loving. He's happy to deceive. And in some 20 verses in the Quran, Allah is said to deceive and pervert people. One classic instance, for example, is he deceives the followers of Christ into believing that Jesus truly died and rose again by basically substituting a lookalike on the cross. So everyone thinks Jesus has died, but he hasn't actually. It was just someone else. So when he appears 3 days later, it's just a different guy. Allah's deception. Therefore, faith in this God who's not essentially loving, well, try to think, what do you think that faith might look like? Faith in the non-triune God looks unsure and frightened. So Muhammad prays that Allah will not deceive him, his greatest prophet. And when the enormously significant, the first caliph, Muhammad's successor, Caliph Abu Bakr, was assured of paradise by Muhammad himself, Abu Bakr replied, "By Allah, I would not rest assured and feel safe from the deception of Allah, even if I had one foot in paradise." He knew Allah well. Allah could not and cannot be trusted. See what rolls out of the fact that Allah is absolutely solitary and therefore not essentially loving? The nature of God radically affects his character and whether you can trust him. And therefore, how gloriously different is the triune God. We've just been looking at the difference to Allah, by the way, when we think about pluralism. Allah, the God usually considered to be most similar to the Lord God because he's just one. Think how comically absurd becomes the attempt to say the Trinity is the same God as Vishnu, Zeus, Ra, and that lot. Now, the Trinity is not some complicated, superficial add-on to who God is. God's being triune is precisely what sets him apart from the other gods. Think John 17:24 in contrast to Allah before creation. John 17:24, Jesus prays to his Father and says, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's the sort of God we have in the Bible. "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." In stark contrast to Allah, here is a God who's eternally been loving. The Father pouring out his love on his Son by his Spirit. And so because our God is triune, therefore, and only therefore, can we say God is love. Because for eternity, the Father has been loving his Son. Therefore, being loving, he tells the truth. He's not a great deceiver. Therefore, we can trust him. See it? It all stems back to whether God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Therefore, essentially, eternally loving. Whether you can trust him. whether you can love him. But all that must quietly slip away if we're not deliberately Trinitarian. Now, I think there is an enormous challenge there for our churches. That in our evangelism, in our kids' work, in our preaching, in our pastoring, in our prayer life, that we are making it patently obvious which God we are relating to. We're not just talking about any God. Because if we're not on our guard here, people will assume when I say the word God, because they don't think Trinitarian thoughts naturally, they'll slide towards thinking I'm talking about a God that's like Allah. And the pastoral and evangelistic consequences will be horrendous. We must be clear about which God, through everything we do, which God we're talking about. So that's my first thing on the way the Trinity shapes the gospel. The Trinity shapes the gospel in that the gospel brings us very specifically to know this God, who's utterly different to all other gods, utterly different. But let's move on now to see how the Trinity shapes what salvation looks like. Okay? How does the Trinity, the nature of God, shape what salvation looks like? What sort of salvation would the triune God offer? Well, that's actually a setup. Because if God is not Father, Son, and Spirit, there is no salvation to be had at all. None at all. Now, we could do this with every aspect of our salvation, but let's just dive in at the cross to give a core and central example. Now, if God were not triune, if the Father did not have a Son, then God could not provide himself the sacrifice for our sin, right? If God did not have a perfect Son who would be our sacrifice for us, then we would have to provide the sacrifice. And that means two things. One, we would have to provide it. So this isn't a salvation by grace, is it? Because we're doing the providing of our own salvation. Secondly, the sacrifice we'd have to provide would have to be perfect. This is a graceless salvation and an impossible salvation. If God had no Son, there's no salvation at all. What about the Spirit? To take one more example, what if the Spirit were not God? What if the Spirit were just some force, some power lobbed down from heaven? Isn't this so usually assumed? So commonly assumed, the Spirit is some thing chucked down to help us from heaven. What if the Spirit were not truly God? Well, if he's not God, what possible right does he have to bring us into relationship with God if he himself has no intimacy with God? See, if the Spirit, he can only share with us as much as he has himself. And if the Spirit is just a creature, never really knowing the mind of God, never really knowing the deep things of God, well, then the Spirit is no more use to us than a fancy angel. See, no salvation with a non-triune God, none. Okay, but let's move on to say, okay, let's say we don't deny the Trinity. We're not going to deny it, but what if we just have a gospel that's not really shaped? Its contours aren't defined by the Trinity. Well, what drops out then if God is not triune? I think the gospel's going to boil down to something like this. If God is not eternally a father loving his son, the gospel will become this. basically, God is just the ruler. And so the gospel is simply the story of the headmaster and his naughty students. So the gospel becomes a story of, well, we've been busted smoking behind the bike sheds, and so we're due a caning. But then along comes a nice classmate called Jesus who takes the wax for us, so we can go home with a clean school report. See? It was all defined by, if God's the ruler, you've not kept the rules, and what's salvation? Well, you're brought back to being a law-abiding citizen. That's it. That's all you're left with. It's very boiled down. There are many elements of truth to it, but it's very reductionist and leaving out critical stuff. But what if you step back further in who God is? What if God is eternally a father loving his son? A God whose very life has been about loving and delighting in his precious son, who so enjoyed loving his son for eternity that he wants to spread that love. What then? Well, then you see a God whose ultimate aim is not to send us home with a clean school report, but a God who wants to draw us into his life and joy, to embrace us with the very love he's always embraced his son. And so you see, the nature of God radically affects the shape of the salvation that he'll offer. If God is just a solitary individual who decides he wants a creation to rule over, then salvation is simply about becoming a law-abiding citizen and no more. And your prayer life will wither if you think that. But if God is a father loving his son by his spirit, then the gospel is so much sweeter. He brings us from death, not just to be acceptable citizens, but to be spirit-anointed sons of God. More than just forgiven. More than righteous. Adopted. The eternally beloved Son comes to us to share with us the very love that the Father has always lavished on him, bringing us into the life that he's always enjoyed, that we with him might cry, Abba. He shares with us everything. He shares with us his own comforter, the Spirit, that the Spirit might be our comforter too. Now, you look, say, at John's Gospel. John's Gospel is shot through with this. John's Gospel, when the Word comes from God, driving away darkness, becoming flesh, tabernacling with us, what is the salvation he brings? Do you remember John 1, verse 12? To all those who simply received him, who called on his name, he gave the right to be not mere law-abiding citizens, the children of God. For from his fullness, who he is, we all receive. And then, you see, John 1:18. This word, this son, has been eternally, I love the old versions, in the bosom or lap of the Father. And that becomes a little theme that runs through John. In John 17, Jesus says to his Father, I would that my disciples would be with me where I am, in the bosom or lap of his Father. It's even pictured for us at the Last Supper. In John 13, verse 23, do you remember at the Last Supper, the disciple whom Jesus loved, where is he? Now, my ESV that I've got here, it says he was close to Jesus. Literally, it reads, he was in the bosom of Jesus. Yes, the Son has always been in the bosom of the Father. He has his friends in his bosom, in the bosom of the Father, brought right into the very life of this God. Allah would never allow such closeness. He couldn't have it. Therefore, Jesus can say to his Father, Father, you have loved them even as you have loved me. I find as a sinner, that is the most I would not dare to think it had not Jesus said it. I, a sinner, can know that. Father, you've loved them, even as you've loved me. Well, Mark's gospel, this isn't confined to John. Where does Mark's gospel start? Setting up the trajectory of Mark's gospel, which starts with the baptism demonstration that Jesus in the Jordan is the Spirit-anointed Son, the one with whom the Father is well pleased. And his sonship is crucial in Mark. It climaxes at the crucifixion, remember what is said? The moment of his death, the centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. That's who he is, and who he is completely shapes what he has to offer us. Now, if God was not a father, he couldn't give us the right to be his children. If he did not eternally enjoy fellowship with a son, does he even know what fellowship is? He actually got no fellowship he can share with us. If the Son was a creature never in the bosom or lap of the Father, what sort of relationship with the Father could Jesus bring us? If God was a single person, possibly he could offer forgiveness. No more. He could never offer closeness, real relationship. We would never hear Jesus' words to his Father, you've loved them even as you've loved me. But the gospel of this God gives us such intimacy with the Most Holy, Most High. Beloved children of the Most High. Why do we want to be clear about which God we serve? Because no other God could give us such a gospel. No other God could bring us so close. No other God could so win our hearts. And so we can say with all sincerity, this is something that rolls out every day into our prayer life. We can say, Our Father. Knowing that we pray, as old John Calvin put it, as it were, through the mouth of Jesus. The Father delighting to hear the prayers of his, yes, failing children. Delighting to hear them. And once again, it means you've got a salvation that is by grace from first to last. Only with this God. Only with this God. Because, do you see the logic? If salvation is about adoption, if salvation is God bringing us through to be his beloved children, well then, it must be all of grace. See, I think we do ourselves a disservice here often in the way we speak about sin and grace. I think we often speak like this, saying, our problem is that God has perfect standards, and it's simply that our standards aren't quite high enough, right? Any sinner hearing that goes, okay, they're not quite high enough, but I might as well try a little bit harder. You never know. And we can rack up his standards as high as we want, but we're still playing into the catch-up game. But if you say, no, there is no such salvation to be had, the salvation offered is sonship, adoption, and you cannot earn your way into a family. The only way you can get to be adopted is by pure grace. God's blessing is sonship, becoming a child of God, and so effort can have nothing to do with it. Your efforts can make you a slave, they can never make you a son. Sonship is free. Now, I've given you just a few ways in which the Trinity shapes the gospel, and therefore ways we must talk about who God is, talk about the shape of his salvation, what he gives us, the way, therefore, we must pray to our Father through Jesus as the Spirit enables us, the way we should preach what we're aiming to do, the way we pastor people, the way we evangelize. But let me now just give you two practical takeaways, immediate takeaways. First, with the triune God, we have a God of eternal relationship, the Father eternally loving the Son, meaning that the salvation he offers is a relationship with him. John 17:3. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." This is eternal life, knowing God, relationship with him. Very briefly, let me spell out how we can miss that. In a number of religions, that's nothing like what salvation is. Nothing like it. For the Muslim, salvation is getting this abstract thing called paradise. For the JW as well. Interestingly, even in Christianity, we've sometimes gone this way. I'd want to say, maybe we'll pick this up this afternoon, I'd want to say one of the things said at the Reformation was that Protestants and Catholics agreed in their doctrine of God, they just had different understanding of salvation. I don't think that's true, actually. You can't separate the two so neatly. If you have a different understanding of salvation, you have a different understanding of God. And I want to suggest the reason why medieval Roman Catholicism had its doctrine of salvation so skewed was it had actually gone sub-Trinitarian. We can unpack that later if you want. But what it meant was that salvation in medieval Roman Catholicism was being given an abstract thing. Salvation, heaven, grace. Particularly being given grace. And grace was construed as a thing you were given. So people would pray, "Hail Mary, full of this stuff called grace." Yeah? She's a container and you could just tank her up. So if she's full of grace, she's just wired with this stuff called grace. There is no such thing as grace. Grace is a way of speaking of God's personal kindness and mercy. Now, the way I think we can fall down here and think we have an abstract salvation is this. We can talk about saying you get heaven, you get saved. And where I think this shows itself is in the split we have between evangelism and discipleship. And so we evangelize and tell people, look, you can have free salvation. Come to Jesus. No works, all of grace, free. Have your salvation. Then they say, okay, I accept Jesus. And we say, now there's the holiness thing for you. What? Where did that come from? Suddenly it feels like we're slapping this whole new burden on people. Living a holy life. I was told it was all of grace. Because we sold people the idea that it was an abstract salvation. But if you say, the only salvation I have to offer you is come know Jesus Christ and his Father. Come. Know him. Walk in his ways of freedom and joy. He will liberate you from your slavery to sin. He will liberate you from your death and the hell to come. Come. Don't have an abstract salvation. Have, before all things, have him. Then, when it comes to discipleship, and people are walking in sin, you can say, brother, sister, why are you walking away from the salvation you've been called to? I'm not adding anything different to the gospel I first shared with you. Right? Because I'm not offering an abstract salvation. I'm offering Christ and his relationship with the Father. My second takeaway brings it in a little more personally. And it's this, it's that it is so easy for those who are officially or professionally Christian in some sense so easy for us to be hypocrites. Because you know it, if you're in this situation, you've got a job to do. You've got Bible studies and sermons, meetings in the diary, and you're just going to do them however you are spiritually. They're there in the diary. And so it becomes very easy to find you no longer love Christ. He is just the tool of your trade. And you're now using him. That is especially easy to fall into if you think that salvation is an abstract package of blessing. And so you go through life chipper at your ultimate prospects, but fundamentally quite unchanged. But if salvation is to be born again of the Spirit, to share the Spirit's own fellowship with the Father and the Son, if salvation is to know God, then you want to pursue communion with God every day. That's what you've been saved to. And since he is the prize, you want to enjoy your prize right here, right now, as well as into eternity. What the Father has eternally most enjoyed, knowing the Son, he's shared with us, and we want to press in and enjoy, therefore, what is the highest joy in all being. How does the Trinity shape the gospel? The Trinity makes the gospel. With the Father, Son, and Spirit, we have a God of love. We have a God, therefore, we can trust, a God we can love. The Trinity makes salvation possible, and the Trinity makes salvation sweet. For only with this God are we welcomed in to call him Abba. Let's pray. Our Father, you are so praiseworthy. As you make yourself known, you make yourself and show yourself to be incomparably loving, pure, generous. And when we see you, we would have no other wield omnipotence. No other but you. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit to press in, to share your Son's own delight in you, and make us those who ever more truly make you known for your glory and the great joy of your people. In Jesus' glorious name, amen.